Violet got a splinter the other day, and getting a splinter has changed since I was a kid, because now when you get a splinter and your dad gets the pin out, ready to get it out, the mother says, why don't you Google if there's an easier way to do it? And so you Google and you find out that the way to do a splinter these days is you make a paste out of baking soda and water, and you put it over the splinter, and then you put a Band-Aid on, and then in the morning, the splinter is gone. Now, when I was a kid, your dad would get the pin. Now, I'm pretty sure we had tweezers, but he'd never get the tweezers. He'd always bring a pin out, and I'm pretty sure he was getting the pin out going, this is easy. When I was a kid, my dad would get a knife. And then his dad would have been going, well, that's easy. When I was a kid, my dad would get the axe, and that would get the finger off or the splinter out. But your dad would get the pin and dig it into your skin to get that splinter out. And I always trusted my dad to do that. I knew it hurt, but the more he did, I'd sort of grit my teeth, knowing that it would end up being better off for me. And he would scratch away at my skin with reckless abandon. He was probably really quite careful, but it just felt like he wasn't being very careful to me. And to cope, you would kind of look away and look outside. Or sometimes you really wanted to see what he was doing, but all you could see was his big hands over your hand and digging out this splinter. And he was probably in a position so that he could see the splinter and not me. But every time it felt like maybe he'd taken the pin out, then you'd say, did you get it, Dad? And he'd say, oh, not yet. And he'd go again, and then he'd take the pin off, and he'd go, did you get it, Dad? And he'd go, nearly. And then he'd go again, did you get it? It's nearly there. Did you get it now? Just a little bit more. And that would go on for about 5 minutes, I reckon. He was always nearly had the pin, the splinter out, and you never asked him, and then he'd say, actually, I've got about 10 minutes to go. Just buckle up, son. You're in for a good splinter digging out here. But eventually, he would finally get it out, and you'd say, Dad, did you get the splinter? He'd go, yes. And then the best part about getting the splinter out was looking at the splinter and seeing how big it was and admiring how brave and wonderful you had been to have that dug out of your skin. But then occasionally, he'd lose the splinter by the time it got to you, and you never got to see what it was that caused you so much pain. Now, I would always let my mum and dad dig away at my hand or my foot if there was a splinter in, because I had absolute trust that they would handle it. I let them gouge at my skin, and I tried to endure the pain because I knew they were doing what was best for me, and they were only allowing me temporary pain for a bigger purpose. And they would hold me through it and hug me afterwards, and I would be all right. Now today, the Apostle Paul is going to finish his second missionary journey. And we're going to see that even though he has had a hard time, God gives him exactly what he needs to get through it, to fulfill God's bigger purpose. Now, so far in the book of Acts, Luke has been telling us everything that Jesus continues to do and teach since his ascension. The disciples have been given the task to being witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It has not been easy, but every time they face troubles, either from inside the church or outside, God always uses it to further his kingdom. They have accomplished the first two steps, and now they are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul was commissioned by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people in the world. So he has been going on missionary journeys to the ends of the earth. Gentiles are now accepted into the kingdom of God without being circumcised and following Jewish laws, and Paul and his companions have been going on missionary journeys to bring them all in. When they come to a new town, they first go to the synagogue to preach to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. And we've seen that with Paul's message of acceptance, Women and Gentiles have been particularly responsive over the Jews, who should really know much better. But they want to keep their superior status. Now, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he has travelled far and wide. Today, we're going to see the last town that Paul visits on his second missionary journey and what happened there. Today, we are going to go to Corinth. Now, before we go to Corinth, we need to remember that it has not been an easy journey for Paul. Every new town that he has ministered in has ended up with him being chased out of town. Of the major towns in this journey, there's Philippi, where the owners of a demon-possessed slave girl got Paul and Silas stripped and beaten and thrown into prison. When they were released the next day, even though the authorities realized they'd done something wrong, they still made them leave town. The next town was Thessalonica, where the Jews incited an angry mob to rise up and attack the house of the converts where they had been staying and force them to make Paul and his companions leave. Then in Berea, the Jews, they were actually eagerly listening to him for once. And then the jealous Jews from Thessalonica came and stirred up crowds until again the believers whisked Paul away, this time without his companions, Silas and Timothy, all the way down to Athens. And in Athens, Paul was surrounded by disturbing idolatry. And he was mocked and intellectually scorned by those who valued their intellectual superiority. In all of those cases, there were some converts, but overall, it must have been getting to Paul. We often have seen this view of Paul as this great, strong fellow, but in his letters, he's often passionate and caring and humble. We think he can endure anything, but he's a real emotional human being. He withstood and endured a lot, but he was passionate, emotional. And in this case, by the time he got to Corinth, he was probably at the end of his tether. He left Athens on his own, heading to Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians, he says to them that he was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. For all Paul's stubbornness, zeal, and bluster, the thought that at any moment he could be stoned, beaten, stripped, humiliated, or watch one of his companions go through the same thing was probably sitting pretty heavy on his mind at this point. He was scared of the Jews that he had been working so hard to serve and care for and save. He wanted to save them from a lifetime of servitude to ineffective ritual so they can have a real relationship with a God and live in the kingdom that they have been singing about for so long and have been reading about in the scriptures. But then these Jews were the one that he was trying to save, were the ones that were trying to destroy him. Now, I remember one time when I was a small child, probably somewhere between 5 and 7, I went into my backyard one morning, and on our swing set, there was a spider's web, just a big thin line of spider web hanging down, and there were about 5 bees caught in that line. And I was a young kid, and I liked bees. They were the good guys of the insect kingdom. They gave us honey. So I thought, I'm going to rescue these bees. I will save them from this spider's web. And I went to save the first one, and then it was a really thick, sticky bit of web, and it swung around and started to go onto my arm, which was bare at the time. And I felt the bee on my arm, and what felt like its stinger starting to go into my arm, and I jumped back, brushed them away quickly, and I said, well, if you're going to be like that, you can get yourself out of the web, bees. And I left that bee and all the others to their fate. Now, this is the opposite of what Paul has been doing. He has been stung trying to free the bees, and he continues to try and help them. When it's clear that the first bee doesn't want to be freed, Paul then moves on to the next bee, only to be stung again. So Paul arrives in Corinth alone, dejected, and scared about what the Jews will do to him, or try to do to him this time. But while Paul is alone in Corinth, he finds another Jew that is far from his home. Now, this Jew was ejected from Rome by Emperor Claudius, who commanded that all the Jews leave Rome, and his name was Aquila. And he's probably already a Christian, and Paul finds him and his wife. He also finds that they were tent makers, like he was. So he had a place, a friendly place, where he could stay and work with fellow Christians, who we will see become much greater, great church leaders and teachers in the early church. So Paul's alone, scared and tired in Corinth, and God gives him some companions to look after him while he ministers. Now, while Paul is with his new companions, he's working with them most of the week, having a little bit of break from full-time preaching in the marketplace. But on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue and tries to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Now, over the last journey, Luke has not told us much about what God has been doing. But when a broken and tired Paul gets to Corinth, we can see that God is actually there the whole time, gently caring for Paul, giving him some allies with the same trade, a place where he can support himself and rest. This is the first thing we see God do for him in Corinth. Now, after a while, Silas and Timothy finally arrive from Macedonia. Now, you remember last week when Paul was sent to Athens, he told them to come as soon as possible. Now, it's been quite a while, and he's been to a couple of towns since then. And now they've finally arrived. So Paul starts preaching full time again. He tells the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the one that they have been waiting for. Now God has brought Paul's other companions back to him, and it's likely that they've brought some money from Macedonia, or they're the ones that go out and work so that Paul can preach full time. So with new vigor, Paul occupies himself with teaching and preaching. And surprise, surprise, the Jews begin to oppose him and revile him. But Paul seems to get a little bit more aggressive this time about his opposition, and he seems to compare himself to the Old Testament prophets. So he shakes out his garment, which is their symbol of breaking a relationship, and he says to them, "I've warned you, now your blood is on your own heads." And he starts ministering deliberately to the Gentiles. And it just so happens that next door to the synagogue is a God-worshipping Gentile who takes them in and believes. So now he leaves the synagogue only to go next door to preach to the Gentiles. Now, this is usually the time when they would build up a mob and drag him out and before the authorities and beat him or do something else. But instead, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, becomes a Christian along with his whole household. And after this, many Corinthians turn to God and are baptized also. So after a string of bad towns, Paul's ministry is flourishing. God is supporting and caring for his worker till he can get back on his feet. But after Crispus believes, along with a bunch of other people, now is the time that the Jews rise up and get Paul thrown out of town. Now, it'd be pretty tiring living in this kind of conflict, never knowing which day will be the day that someone grabs you in the marketplace, or never knowing what is behind that person's polite smile. You'd hear rumours about what they are saying to other people, about him, and who's trying to make a complaint against him now. Every time he went into the marketplace or a synagogue, he was going into battle. Now, the strength of a teacher was on their ability to argue well. So just like Jesus had the Pharisees come and try to catch him out all the time and discredit him, Paul would have been having these encounters daily as the jealous Jews would be trying to find the chink in his armor. So the rumors and the tensions were hotting up, and with every success, the anger and hate against him would have lit it up too. But God cares for and looks after his servants. And one night, Paul has a vision. And Jesus comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." God encourages Paul with a vision, recommissioning him for his service. I like the way that Jesus describes those people who will convert. He says, "I have many in this city who are my people." He cares for and encourages Paul because there are many other people that are going to be Jesus' people there too. They just don't know it yet. Jesus cares for his people. So God cares for Paul and gives him what he needs to tell them of his great plan for them. Now, after this vision, Paul continues to minister there for a year and a half without incident. But when the Roman proconsul in the area changes, the Jews see this as their opportunity to attack Paul. And finally, the Jews unite to bring Paul before the authorities, including the new proconsul, a man named Gallio. Now, finally, they have risen up against Paul. They drag him before the authorities and they say, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." Now, Paul has been here before. And after a while of peace and God's encouragement and caring and fruitful ministry, he is ready to play this game again. And he is ready to defend himself in another of his large and powerful speeches. But before he can open his mouth, Gallio the proconsul says to them, "If this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And with that, instead of Paul being driven away, he drives the Jews out of the tribunal. Gallio doesn't care about the Jews' internal squabbling. He probably has his own Roman gods that he worships and cares about. And he has to keep the peace, so he says, "Just sort it out for yourselves." But now, instead of Paul being beaten, they grab the ruler of the synagogue, a different chap, a guy named Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the tribunal, and Gallio just ignores it. God knows where Paul is at, and he cares for him and protects him when he needs it. God reverses the pattern that Paul has been experiencing and saves him from suffering this time. And after this, instead of being driven out of Corinth, as was the normal pattern, Paul stays for a while longer with his new brothers and sisters in Corinth. Then it is time for this missionary journey to finally end. So he sets sail with his new friends, Priscilla and Aquila. They come with him. At Cenchrea, we were all having trouble working out how to say that one. He has his hair cut because he is under a vow. Now, it's difficult to know what this means. Traditionally, there was a Nazarite vow, which is what Samson did in the book of Judges. Now, these vows were made for a certain time period, usually, and there were three things that you couldn't do. You weren't supposed to cut your hair, you weren't supposed to drink any wine or even touch grapes, and you weren't supposed to touch dead things. Now, they would shave their head at the start of the vow often, and then shave their head outside the temple when the vow was complete. And they would also shave their head and offer sacrifices if they happened to break their vow by accident, if someone died next to them or something like that. So we don't actually know why Paul is shaving his head in this instance. He might have been starting a vow. Maybe he's ending a vow. We don't really know. But we just know that he is still very devout to God. He still follows his Jewish tradition and laws, and he still cares for God, who has been caring for him this whole time. Paul is grateful and faithful to him. Well, Paul then arrives in another city that we know well, called Ephesus. He goes into the synagogue and reasons with them there, and they ask him to stay this time. But for Paul, he's ready to head home. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila and heads off, saying, "I will return to you if God wills it." Then Paul sails back to Caesarea, heads up to Jerusalem to greet the church there, and then heads down to Antioch. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. This is also as far as we're going to go in the book of Acts this year, so we have been on a journey as well. This journey ends with the reversal of the usual story that we've seen in each town throughout the trip. Paul was at the end of his tether. He was rightly scared and paranoid about what was going to happen to him. He was alone and tired. But God empowered him. God gave him fellow Christians to support him. God gave him encouragement, and God gave him fruitful ministry. Now, for this journey, it would have felt like things had been unnecessarily difficult for Paul. But he has not been doing it alone. God has been right there with him the whole time, ready to give Paul what he needs to continue, helping Paul remove the splinters from his hands. God sees the needs of his servants beyond what they see, and he helps them accordingly. Now, this means that when times are hard, we can trust that God is not absent or indifferent, but he is right there holding us as he removes the splinter. He allowed Paul to be chased out of every town, saving a few people here and there. But when Paul got to Corinth, he saw where his servant was. God saw his servant, and he just held him and protected him as he needed it. Now, when I first moved to Adelaide, it took me quite a while to find a job. I had been in Covenant Players, a travelling drama ministry, for 2 years, and then moved to a new city, and so my resume looked really strange. It had a strange set of experiences, and it took me a really long time to find work. It was hard. I thought that I had made all my decisions to follow God right. I thought that everything I was doing was to follow God. And here I was in a strange town, not being able to find work and feeling pretty useless. Now, one day I had to go to my job search agency, which was always a fairly depressing process. I would take a list of jobs that I had applied for in the last month, many of which I didn't really want and just had to fill out my quota. And the few that I did maybe want still didn't seem like something that would have been good for me either. And then I would go have a conversation with the job person, and they would look at me with judgment and disapproval. Now, this day I had to go to my job person, and it was raining and I had to catch the bus. And as I walked out to the bus in the rain with my piece of paper filled with failed dreams that I didn't even want, I was thinking about my situation and I prayed. I was like, "God, I know that you're there. I've seen you work in my life so many times, but I just feel like you have abandoned me." And at that point, the wind picked up and the rain got heavy, and I get pelted with large drops of rain. I had to hide behind the bus stop and then up into a little shop to get out of the rain. And I just felt God saying, "You think I've abandoned you? This is what abandoning you looks like." And I prayed and I said, "Okay, maybe you haven't abandoned me." And then almost instantly, the rain died down back to its normal rate and the wind stopped. God was holding back the storm. He was allowing me to walk in the rain, but he was holding back the storm. God knows what we can handle. God holds us while he is removing splinters. It may feel hard or even impossible at times. When we hear on the media how terrible Christians are and how useless we are in society, and we can feel them arcing up, it feels scary, like God doesn't realize what is happening. When our friends and family members sneer at us and our belief and think that we're backwards, It doesn't feel like God is watching. There are times when we need to take a break and rest, but we need to keep our eyes on God. He has many people in this city. They just don't know it yet. It may feel hard, like we are walking in the rain, but God is holding back the storm. God cares for his servants, and when things feel impossible, he will give us what we need. He gives us companions. He gives us encouragement, and he'll give us fruitful ministry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you can see our splinters. Thank you that you are the one who is removing them. When things hurt, we can trust you, knowing that you have things in control. And when you remove the splinter, we may not be able to see it. But thank you that you have taken it away. Thank you that you are the one who holds us when things seem hard. And I pray, Lord, for this city. I pray for us in it that we can serve you and find those people that you have here, those ones who just don't know it yet. Pray, Lord, that we can forever look to you and thank you for everything you do for us. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.